Ask you to open your scriptures this evening, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Philippians 2 in the pew Bibles on page 1655. I'm pretty certain that I have referenced this before, but there is a group. Nominally in a Christian context, called the Barna Research Group, that publishes statistics, and it does on a variety of different topics related to the church, to God's people. But it publishes statistics each year that it refers to as the state of the church, let's say 2016, the state of the church 2017. And their methodology is they conduct surveys by phone and online, across a wide swath of America, and the results are self-reported, but they are essentially anonymous, and they're just questions to people about, you know, what they do, what their practice is, what they think, what's important to them, how they would describe themselves, those kinds of things. And so for their State of the Church report 2016, Barna interviewed some 5,100 and some Americans, asking them questions then about their faith, about their religious activities, their church attendance, various things. And here are some of their results. 73% of Americans identify themselves as Christians and say that their faith is important to them. Now, we would understand that identifying oneself as a Christian may or may not mean the person believes the gospel as the Bible presents it, but these are people who are saying, yes, I am a Christian. But of those 73%, only about 31% attend a church service even once a month. And, you know, that creates a certain cognitive dissonance to me. If your faith is important to you, you'd think you might be a little more involved. But again, people have different perspectives on things. And the numbers are even less, quite a bit less, when it comes to maybe reading the Bible for yourself periodically, praying, attending Sunday school, serving in the church in some sort of a regular capacity. And so in these various measures of commitment, and there was really a different Barna study that was just about commitment among professing Christians, Barna concluded that although commitment tends to be in the eyes of the beholder, which is an interesting thing in and of itself, but he said there are patterns that are somewhat consistent. For example, in almost all their various measures of commitment, and in that study there were a lot of them, women tend to be more committed to their faith than men. Okay, you can digest these for what they're worth. Those over 40 tend to be more committed than their younger counterparts. Southerners are more committed to their churches than Northerners. And among four broad ethnic categories, Barna found that Black Americans tend to be more committed to an active Christianity than white, Hispanic, or Asian Americans. And you know, statistics are statistics, but there's just an indication of how people respond to these questions. And one more statistic I'll share. According to Barna, those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians tend to manifest a higher level of commitment in all of the various commitment measures included in their survey. And Barna views an evangelical Christian as someone who professes to be born again, as someone who has made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus that they continue to hold to, someone who says that they believe that when they die they will go to heaven because of their faith in Christ, and someone who has read the Bible for themselves within the past week, and they believe the Bible is true in the things that it teaches. And so I would hope that almost all of us, if not all of us here, could honestly describe ourselves as evangelical by that description, which would suggest that maybe as a congregation, if statistics mean anything, you know, we would be more committed than some. You know, but whatever the relative degree of commitment and church-based involvement, Barna's overall conclusion regarding Christian commitment is summed up in this statement. It appears that most Americans like the security and the identity of the label Christian, but resist the biblical responsibilities that are associated with that identification. For most Americans, being a Christian is more about image than action. Now, That may or may not be accurate for you, but it might be. You know, unfortunately, in my experience, even among church-attending, Bible-believing, born-again Christians, there is often the case where people find the idea of being a Christian and the eternal security that is associated with those beliefs more important than really having a commitment to walking with God and living for God. And tonight I will have the privilege of baptizing three believers, Joshua Dietz and Ramon and Lily Perez. And to me, being baptized as a believer in Christ is among the most important steps. You know, one of the most important commitments that a person can make in his or her walk with God. It's not the only commitment, certainly not the last one, but it is an essential and an important one. So before we jump into our text and I get lose track of my thing and thought, I just want to make an appeal right now, lest I forget later on, okay? If you are a believer in Christ, and by that I mean you recognize that you are a sinner and that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and you have admitted to Him your sin, and you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, and you are convinced on the basis of the Word of God that your sins are forgiven, that you have received the gift of eternal life. You know that if you were to die tonight, that you would move immediately into the presence of the Lord, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. If that is true of you, if that describes what you believe, what you hold to, and you have not been baptized by immersion, biblically, as a believer, then you need to be baptized. You say, Pastor, you're just kind of, you know, throwing this out. No, I'm telling you what the Scripture teaches us. That as believers, we are to be baptized. It's a foundational step of growth and commitment to a meaningful, vibrant, alive, difference-making kind of Christianity. Not word only, but a really transformed life. And I had someone talk to me today about wanting to be baptized. So we're going to have another baptismal service here in the very near future. And so if you would be in that situation where you are a believer and you know it, you're saved and you know it, but you have never been baptized as a believer, please, you know, come forward to the invitation tonight. Talk to Pastor Micah. Talk to me and say, I would like to be baptized because that's what the Bible instructs us to do. Not baptized long ago as an infant, baptized as a believer in Christ, trusting in Him as a testimony of the life-changing work that He has done in your life. So there's my appeal about baptism. Now what I want us to do is look at a passage of Scripture that is really about the matter of commitment. About being a committed Christian, if you will. In fact, if you happen to be looking at one of the Pew Bibles, the heading for this section that we're going to be studying is Obligations of Christians. For whoever it was that edited that particular passage, you know, section of Scripture, that's the heading that they put there, and it's a well-presented heading. Because this really is a passage about living for Christ. It's not about rules for Christian living. And it's really not about measures of your commitment. It's just an appeal that the Apostle Paul makes for a mindset of committed living for Jesus Christ. So let's read it here. We're looking at verses 12 through 18 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And I've entitled the message tonight, and this will tell you a bit of where we're going to go, Five Christian Commitments. Five Christian Commitments. So as you might imagine, we're going to look at five particular teachings here in this passage that really spur us on to living a committed Christian life. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful for each person here who has turned to you in saving faith. They've admitted their sin and their need. They've recognized that they cannot save themselves. And they have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. And yet, Father, sometimes we live almost as if that's the end of the story. We're eternally secure. We've got that protection if the Lord would take us. And we fail to recognize that your desire for us is that not only would we belong to you, but that we would live for you, that we would be transformed day by day to become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and to be more useful in your hands for the cause of Christ. So I pray, Father, as we just spend a few minutes tonight considering some of these things that are right for us as believers to commit to resolve, to purpose in our hearts by your grace. I pray, Father, that you would apply your word in specific personal ways for each one. Lord, help me to speak as you'd have me to declare the truth of this passage plainly. But, Father, I pray that you, through the ministry of your Spirit, would apply your word in exactly the way that is needed in each life here. Maybe there's someone who needs to be saved. Maybe some who really need to take a significant step of following you and walking more closely with you. Maybe some just need to be encouraged that you are there to help them and you want to use them. Lord, you know the needs. And I pray that you would marvelously use your word to minister to those needs for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Right, so given that title, Five Christian Commitments, I want to highlight five obligations, commitments, resolutions, whatever that you want to call them, that we as believers would do well to make in our own hearts about our service to Christ. And these aren't original to me. I mean, I've reworded them somewhat, but I'm borrowing in part from a couple different sources that seem to kind of draw these same emphases. I'm just going to be brief tonight, if that's possible for me. I mean, some of you doubt that, okay? But we want to get to our baptisms, and we have a business meeting, and that will be just two items, review the minutes and review the quarterly financial report. But we have those matters we want to attend to tonight as well. So this really will be more one of just kind of a discussion starter, if you will, some thoughts that I hope will spur you to think about these things, maybe to whet your appetite, cause you to go back to this text and meditate upon some of the implications that God would put on your heart in light of what it says. So let's look at these five commitments. Here's the first one. Really, really simple wording. I will do my part. I will do my part. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not only when I'm there, but now much more in my absence, even though I'm not there, I know you're still doing what needs to be done." And then he gives them this exhortation, this command. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, and the "work out" there is a verb. It's in the form of an imperative. So this is something that Paul is saying for the Lord, that you need to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, sometimes that statement raises questions when people read it as if it says, "Work for your own salvation." Folks, it does not say that. It doesn't say, you know, do these things in order that you might be saved. It says, work out your own salvation. It's impossible to work for your salvation. You know, Paul hits that head on in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, in Titus 3. You know, he says, it's not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. And we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Salvation is a gift of God. So it can't be possible that God would ever say, work for your salvation, but he does here say, work out your salvation. And so what does that mean? Well, I think in some measure the answer is found in the next verse where Paul reminds us that it's God who works in you. You know, it's God who is working in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. But here's the reality, folks. Salvation always starts with God. He first works in us to save us, but then we are to work out what God has already worked in, if you will. In the first century, the verb here that's translated work out was used among several ways to describe the process of mining silver. And workers would enter the mine and they would bring out the silver that was already there. They would work it out. Okay? It's not that they created it, that they put it there. They are just taking what God has already placed there and bringing it out so it can be used, so that it can make a difference. And in that same way, we are to work out in every area of our life the implications of the salvation that God has provided for us. And salvation starts when you accept Jesus as your Savior, but it never ends there. You know, God's plan of salvation, God's intent for salvation is that it would affect every part of your life. If your salvation makes no difference in the way you live, then what's the point of being saved? If it doesn't change the way that you talk and the way that you think, if it doesn't affect your priorities or change your worldview or the way that you evaluate what you do and what you value, then what's the point of being saved at all? You know, and sad to say, I think sometimes people are under the mistaken impression that the primary reason God saved us is so that I can lay down at night tonight knowing that if I die in my sleep, I will go immediately into the presence of the Lord because He has saved me. Now, I'm not disputing the truth of that, okay? And that is a great blessing, and there is great security in that. But God's desire in our lives is so much more than to just give us a security umbrella, you know, for when we die. He wants to start changing our lives right now. And when He takes us to be with Him, He's going to change us in an even grander way. But for right now, He wants to begin making us like His Son from whatever point we are at. And that's something that was supposed to begin the moment you're saved. It's just an ongoing process, and we are called to do our part, to work out, to flesh out in our lives all those changes that God desires in the hearts and lives of those who are His children, those that He purchased with His own blood. So we got to commit to doing our part, to obeying what God commands, learning to value what God values, observing the disciplines of the Christian life as the Word of God lays them out. That is our part. And you know, so the question is, are you committed to doing your part in your walk with the Lord, in your Christian growth? God's going to do amazing things, but you've got to invest. You've got to do your part. So that's commitment one. I will do my part. Here's the second one. I will depend on God. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We talked about that verse, but it really is the perfect balance. And it informs our understanding, as we talked about, of verse 12. We have our part, but ultimately our part only works if we are in dependence upon the Lord Himself, if we are trusting in Him. So yes, I need to work out my salvation, but I need to do so in complete and utter dependence on God, the one who works in me. He's the one who gives me even the desire to live for Him, both to will and to do. He gives me the want, and he gives me the ability then to take those steps and actually make those desires a reality. It is God at work in our lives. We can do our part because God always does His part. He's the source of our salvation. And salvation is God's work from beginning to end. I mean, it's okay to say, I found the Lord, as long as you recognize that He found you first. He came calling for you and opened your eyes, and you say, oh, wow, how did I miss all this? And you see what's there. But it's not because we are the initiators. It's because God is the one who has begun all of that. And He's going to keep doing it until the day of Christ. And He's the one who's going to give us the desires. He's the one who's going to give us the enabling. You know, whatever we strive to do in good conscience and obedience before the Lord, He will give the grace and the power to do it. So really, these first two commitments, right? I will do my part and I will depend on God. They go together. I've got to be committed to doing my part, yes, but I can only do that as I depend on God. And He is trustworthy. I can be sure that God will be there every step of the way. And He's going to urge me and He's going to guide me and encourage me and help me, goad me when I need it, convict me, prompt me, teach me, enable me by His grace. I need to be committed to doing my part. But that only works if I am committed to depending upon God. So there's the first two commitments. Number three, I will not complain. This is where you say, now, Pastor, you're getting a little close to home here, right? We feel quite vindicated in our rationale that we have cause to complain and squirm a little bit. But verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputing. And you know, our English word murmur is what some of you are grammar students. It's an onomatopoeia, okay? It's one of those words like the more obvious ones are words like buzz, right? Cuckoo, whatever. Words that sound like what they mean, okay? That's an onomatopoeia. And murmuring is kind of that idea of rah, right? That's murmuring. And the Greek word is also an onomatopoeia. And it's just kind of this idea of just this kind of internal grumbling, you know, and mumbling and murmuring where we're kind of dissatisfied. And you know what, folks, if we're honest with ourselves, even if you have developed the character not to say something openly, most of us really struggle with murmuring inwardly and being dissatisfied with what God has allowed in our lives and with what God is doing in our lives. And with the trials that He has allowed, and with the way that we are, and the things that come easier for us, and the things that come harder for us, and it's really, really easy to be murmuring. Now some of us murmur more loudly than others, okay? For lots of people to hear, and we're looking for sympathy, and we're looking for somebody to pat us on the back and say, you have such a difficult life, okay? And Paul says, don't complain, stop it. Whatever you do, all those things, you're committed to doing your part, you're committed to depending on God, and you need to be committed to doing it without complaining. Do you understand that complaining is an attack on God's sovereignty? Every time you complain about your circumstances, whether to yourself or to someone else, you're really saying, you know, God really needs to do things a little bit differently. I don't like how this situation is unfolding. God's not doing it right. He's missed something. He's misunderstanding something. And so we murmur. And we dispute. The word dispute is the idea of questioning, kind of arguing with yourself, saying, I don't know about this. Yeah, you know, and we even commiserate with ourselves. And Paul says, don't do that. Yeah, and really, what it comes down to is this, folks. It depends on what you're focusing on. If you're focusing on circumstances, if you're focusing on obstacles, if you're focusing on hardships and trials and difficulties, if that's where your focus is, then what's going to happen is that's going to be what's continually running through your mind. And you're going to be murmuring and disputing and questioning within yourself and telling yourself how difficult this is, and you're going to be complaining. And Paul says, do all things without murmurings, without disputing, without complaining. And you know, folks, if we focus on the Lord and His goodness and His perfect wisdom and His absolute sovereignty, and we recognize that in His amazing power and perfect knowledge that He has a perfect plan that He is fleshing out in our lives. And rather than complaining about it or being frustrated by it, if I would just say, you know what, Lord, I can trust You, and get my focus on Him, then contentment will come along and push away the complaining. Because there's much to be contented about our God. You know, that's why it is important to engage in a devotional life. I mean, many reasons. I talked this morning about just doing it because that's what friends do. They spend time with someone that they love and they care for. We ought to want to spend time in the Word of God because of that. But also because this is how we come to get a better glimpse of our God and see Him for the great God that He is. And we find Him, we meet with Him in the pages of Scripture. And the more that we turn to the Scriptures and see what God is doing, and see, you know, the love that God has for us, and see His power and His might and His wisdom and all those different qualities. That's what pushes away that sense of complaining and that sense that God has clearly lost control in this, and helps us to realize that, you know what, I have a great God who has great plans for me, and He can be trusted. And I don't need to complain, and I must not complain. All right, so we'll give you a test here, okay? Let's say those first three commitments together. They're short, okay? Some of you have been taking notes, and you're going to look down at your notes, okay? Some of you just hopefully are remembering this. All right, but number one, I will do my part, okay? Number two, I will depend on God. And number three, I will not complain. Let's say that third one really loud, okay? I will not complain, okay? We got to fight that battle. God will give us the grace to be victorious. That brings us to commitment number four. I will be different to make a difference. I will be different to make a difference. Verse 15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And really, with this commitment kind of comes the heart of our text. You know, Paul uses these words, blameless, being above reproach. No real accusation can stick. And being harmless, you know, and without rebuke, being the idea is that of being pure, like an unmixed alloy. You know, what you see is what you get. And being without rebuke, without spot or blemish. Remember the instructions about the lambs that would be offered. They're to be without spot. They are worthy to be offered. And so here's a real high goal here, to live lives that are very distinct from the dark, sinful culture in which we live. Lives characterized by blamelessness, by purity, by transparency and being who we claim to be. And by living, you know, lives ready to be given to the Lord. And you know, folks, we will make an impact on the world when our lives are visibly, observably, measurably, noticeably, and obviously different from the people around us. And we are to be different to make a difference. And why is that? Well, Paul says it's because we live in a crooked and perverse nation. And he's not speaking of America. He's not even speaking of Israel. He's speaking of a crooked and perverse time, a crooked and perverse generation. And you know what? That was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. Because the culture is always drifting from God. You know, there are ebbs and flows, and certain cultures are a little bit more aligned with the Scripture. Others aren't, but the natural way of the world, the natural way that Satan goads things, is away from the things. And so we live in this crooked nation. The word crooked comes from the word that we get the word scoliosis from, right? Someone who has a curved spine. Now that's what the word means. And then the second word, perverse, is the idea of twisted, maybe something like that. A much stronger term, we might say it means crooked by choice. You know, some people are struggling in the darkness of sin because they don't completely know any better. I mean, we all have choices to make, but some are in that respect. Others are crooked by choice. They see the truth and they just disregard it and just flat out go the other way. And what God says to us is, you know what? Why are we trying to be like that? We should be just distinctly and observably people of God, with God's priorities, with a pure heart, with attitudes, things that align with Scripture. And as we do that, there is going to be a distinctive difference from the culture, from the world around us. And people are going to notice it. And he says, by living differently, on purpose, you know, we can shine as lights. And the Greek word that's translated light here is a word that's used for stars, but also any bright light, any beacon. You know, our missions conference was send the light, and there's a lot of implications to that statement. But, you know, this idea that we are to shine, we are to be salt, and we are to be light, and we are to stand in contrast with the darkness of the world, the darkness of the culture, the sinful things that are very acceptable in our world around us. We are to have no part of them. We're to be different. Different on purpose. So that we can shine as lights against the darkness of a sinful world. You know, you can talk to somebody about their beliefs, about what's right and wrong, and they may dismiss your arguments, but they cannot ignore your transformed life. They may not seem to respond to it, but you know, folks, if we are living for Christ and living differently and manifesting that we are doing what we know to do to live for Christ and we are depending upon Him and we're not complaining, you know, we're just going forward in good faith, you know, trusting the Lord and looking to Him to work, and that means that we're going to be looking a little bit differently, acting a little bit differently, different priorities, they will see that. And the idea is that that is the kind of thing that can ultimately open the door so that we can, as it says at the beginning of verse 16, hold forth the word of life. So the idea is this. Paul's saying people will see the way you live, how different it is from the culture. They'll notice the difference. Now, the light of Christ will be seen in you. And when the time comes that ultimately you have an opportunity to talk with them about it, they ask why you live the way you live, we can share the word of life with them. You know, folks, we're not called to be different just to be quirky or eccentric. You know, sometimes people just like culture shock. They like being different to be different. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about being different on purpose because we should be godly, and that is different from the culture in which we live. And we need to commit ourselves to being different so that we can make a difference. You know, gladly, you know, yielding those things, those trappings and concerns of the world, and instead embracing a life lived for God. So, first commitment, I'll do my part. Second commitment, I will depend on God. Third, I will not complain. Fourth, I will be different to make a difference. Last commitment, I will live for others, not myself. I will live for others, not myself. Verse 16, you know, after that first little expression, says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And Paul explains his last commitment using two key phrases. First, he says he looks forward to rejoicing about all that has been accomplished in the lives of the Philippians when Christ returns. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Sometimes that word gets translated boast, but that word doesn't play well with us because we understand I'm not supposed to boast. But what Paul is saying is the idea of this is, you know, there's going to come a day when I am going to answer to the Lord for my life and ministry. And I'm looking forward to be able to say, you know, look, God, at what you did in the Philippians. And I'm glad I was able to share a little bit with them. I'm glad I was able to pray for them. I'm glad I was able to encourage them. I was glad that you used me to just try to help them in their walk with you. And look at that. And in that sense, there's this boasting, if you will, not drawing attention to himself, but rejoicing in what God has done through his ministry to these people. And they're going to be able to rejoice in what God has done in Paul's life as they have rubbed shoulders with him. And folks, we need to be living for others, not ourselves. You know, when the day comes when you stand before the Lord, what would you point to? And again, we don't know how that plays out, right? I don't think it's the big movie screen thing, you know, where you know, it shows you what all you, you know. But there is some sense in which the Scripture tells us that we will give answer, that we have an accountability for the lives and ministries that God has entrusted us with. And so however that plays out, you know, what attention will be drawn to in terms of the accomplishments of your life? You know, right now as you sit there in the pew, what would you point to as the major accomplishments in your earthly life? You know, good job, your bank account, your retirement plan, your house, your car, vacation home, all the stuff, the positions that you've held, the important people that you knew, the exciting events you attended. And if you think about it, folks, none of those things in and of themselves will warm the heart of your Savior. You may have been involved in certain things, and God gave you, through those things, opportunities to make a difference in the lives of others. But ultimately, the things that last, the things that glorify God, the things that are pleasing to Him, are the lives that God enables us to impact for the cause of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not living for himself. He's not living for his own comforts. He's living for the sake of others. In this particular instance, the Philippians. But he lived for all kinds of people. Made all kinds of influence. Second, Paul mentions being offered upon the sacrifice of their faith. And the word offered means to be poured out. It's the idea of the Old Testament drink offering, which would be poured on top of an animal sacrifice. And when it would hit the heat of the fire, it would immediately vaporize. And there would be this beautiful aroma. And Paul's saying, that's what I hope my life is like. You know, I'm poured out as a sacrifice on the altar that is an aroma before God as He works in my life and through my life. And in essence, Paul says, even if I end up losing my life for you, that's not a bad thing. It'll be worth it as long as you live for Christ. And folks, really, that is the bottom line of Christian service. It doesn't matter if I live or die. It doesn't matter how this adds up for me. What matters is that I am there and available, that God might use me to make a difference in the lives of others. There are people that God wants to use you to influence for eternity and for His glory and for their salvation and for their growth. And folks, that is what we are to live for. Hey, we have jobs. We have responsibilities. There's all kinds of things that are part and parcel to life. Okay, money is not inherently evil, right? That's part of just what makes life work, the transactional aspect of things. It isn't that those things are can be totally devoid of any involvement in your life. But the question is, what's really important to you? What are you committed to? Are you committed to earthly, temporal success and blessing and ease? Or are you committed to living for others? Committed to being different so that you can make a difference in the life of others? Now that's the kind of commitment that Paul calls us to in this passage. All right, so we got five now. You got them down? Number one, I will do my part, right? I'll live out the salvation God has provided for me. Number two, I will depend on God. Number three, I will... Okay, let's try it louder again. I will not complain. That's right. I will be different to make a difference. And number five, I will live for others, not myself. Now, easy enough to say. A lot harder to live. But you know, saying them is a starting point. And resolving and purposing in our heart. That's where it begins. And you can step back and say, oh, that's impossible. That's too hard. You know, and throw in the towel and never start. But the whole idea of a commitment is there's a starting point, right? It's saying, I recognize that in my life, I need to do my part to live out my salvation. I need to depend on God. I need to stop complaining. I need to be willing to live differently than this world in order to make a difference in this world. And I need to live for the sake of others and how God wants to influence them, not live for myself. You know, imagine if we all began really living those commitments out in earnest all the time. You know, just as straightforwardly as they're presented here. What a difference we could make in the lives of others. So, you know, my appeal to each one of us is just to take stock of how we're living, of what our priorities are. And I hope that you would, in good conscience, affirm those commitments. And it's not the be-all and end-all, but, you know, there's some principles here that Paul says, here's what a committed life looks like. And you would say, God, with your help, I want those to more and more and more describe the way that I live, to more and more and more reflect the priorities of my life, to more and more and more, you know, really be what drives me, what presses me forward, you know, what God can use to change me and to make a difference in the lives of those around me. Our Father, we